This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
كتاب أنزلناه إليك مبارك ليدبروا آياتي وليتذكر أولو الألباب.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة إن الله مع الصابرين. ولا تقولوا لمن يقتل في سبيل الله أموات بل أحياء ولكن لا تشعرون. ولنبلونكم بشيء من الخوف والجوع ونقص من الأموال والأنفس والثمرات وبشر الصابرين. الذين إذا أصابتهم مصيبة قالوا إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. أولئك عليهم صلوات من ربهم ورحمة وأولئك هم المهتدون. إن الصفا والمروة من شعائر الله فمن حج البيت أو اعتمر فلا جناح عليه أن يطوف بهما ومن تطوع خيرا فإن الله شاكر عليم. إن الذين يكتمون ما أنزلنا من البينات والهدى من بعد ما بيناه للناس في الكتاب أولئك يلعنهم الله ويلعنهم اللاعنون. إلا الذين تابوا وأصلحوا وبينوا فأولئك أتوب عليهم وأنا التواب الرحيم. إن الذين كفروا وماتوا وهم كفار أولئك عليهم لعنة الله والملائكة والناس أجمعين. خالدين فيها لا يخفف عنهم العذاب ولا هم ينظرون. وإلهكم إله واحد لا إله إلا هو الرحمن الرحيم. إن في خلق السماوات والأرض واختلاف الليل والنهار والفلك التي تجري في البحر بما ينفع الناس وما أنزل الله من السماء من ماء فأحيا به الأرض بعد موتها وبث فيها من كل دابة وتصريف الرياح والسحاب المسخر بين السماء والأرض لآيات لقوم يعقلون ومن الناس من يتخذ من دون الله أندادا يحبونهم كحب الله والذين آمنوا أشد حبا لله ولو يرى الذين ظلموا إذ يرون العذاب أن القوة لله جميعا وأن الله شديد العذاب إذ تبرأ الذين اتبعوا من الذين اتبعوا ورأوا العذاب وتقطعت بهم الأسباب وقال الذين اتبعوا لو أن لنا كرة فنتبرأ منهم كما تبرأوا منا كذلك يريهم الله أعمالهم حسرات عليهم وما هم بخارجين من النار بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا أنفقوا مما رزقناكم من قبل أن يأتي يوم لا بيع فيه ولا خلة ولا شفاعة والكافرون هم الظالمون الله لا إله إلا هو الحي القيوم لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض من ذا الذي يشفع عنده إلا بإذنه يعلم ما بين أيديهم وما خلفهم ولا يحيطون بشيء من علمه إلا بما شاء وسع كرسيه السماوات والأرض ولا يؤوده حفظهما وهو العلي العظيم لا إكراه في الدين قد تبين الرشد من الغي فمن يكفر بالطاغوت ويؤمن بالله فقد استمسك بالعروة الوثقى لا انفصام لها والله سميع عليم الله ولي الذين آمنوا يخرجهم من الظلمات إلى النور والذين كفروا أولياؤهم الطاغوت يخرجونهم من النور إلى الظلمات أولئك أصحاب النار هم فيها خالدون بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لله ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وإن تبدوا ما في أنفسكم أو تخفوه يحاسبكم به الله فيغفر لمن يشاء ويعذب من يشاء والله على كل شيء قدير آمن الرسول بما أنزل إليه من ربه والمؤمنون كل آمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله لا نفرق بين أحد من رسله وقالوا سمعنا وأطعنا غفرانك ربنا وإليك المصير لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها لها ما كسبت وعليها ما اكتسبت ربنا لا تؤاخذنا إن نسينا أو أخطأنا ربنا ولا تحمل علينا إصرا كما حملته على الذين من قبلنا ربنا ولا تحملنا ما لا طاقة لنا به واعف عنا واغفر لنا وارحمنا أنت مولانا فانصرنا على القوم الكافرين آمين يا رب العالمين.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ما بعد. So yesterday we summarized some of the main goals of Surah Al-Baqarah with emphasis on the first half of Surah Al-Baqarah. And because Surah Al-Baqarah is the longest surah in the entire Qur'an, we will be spending today with the second half of Surah Al-Baqarah. And this is the only time really that we're going to be spending two full episodes on one surah. From now on, we're going to try to go around a surah per episode, and then maybe eventually we'll get to 3, 4, 5 surahs per episode. When we get to Juz Amma, we're going to be doing like 15 surahs or 20 surahs per the last episode. So that's how we're going to be doing this. And I think you've already gotten a feel for our style, for the style we're going to be using, and that is that we are not going to be going verse by verse. As I said, I got a few comments. Alhamdulillah, most people were appreciative of this new style. I just need to clarify and explain that I'm not going section by section, verse by verse. This is exactly as the title says. It is attempting to be a summary of the entire section that we're going to be reading. And what that summary means is that I'm going to be explaining broad motifs. I'm going to be talking about the content for somebody who might not have read the surah before. And once in a while, very rarely, I'm going to pause at a verse and go into a little bit of detail. But generally speaking, we're just going to try to bring together various aspects of the surah so that when, inshallah, you all read the surah, because that is the goal, not just to listen to my lecture, but then to read the surah, that we have more of a background information and then we can appreciate and connect the dots together. Continuing from where we left off yesterday. Yesterday we had mentioned a number of stories that Surah Al-Baqarah says. And then at the end of all of those stories, Allah has a very beautiful line in Surah Al-Baqarah. تِلْكَ أُمَّةٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ. Those were the communities, they have passed away. Those were communities of the past. لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ. They're going to have to face up to what they have earned. If they've done good, good for them. If they've done bad, that's on their account. لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ. وَلَكُمْ مَا كَسَبْتُمْ. And you are going to have to be held accountable for what you have done. وَلَا تُسْأَلُونَ عَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. You are not going to be questioned about what they have done. And this verse really teaches us one of the fundamental messages of the entire Qur'an. And that is, you are going to make your own destiny by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't matter what your ancestors did. It doesn't matter what happened 1,000 years ago. You cannot blame the past for what you are doing today. لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ. The past has its own history. They have to answer for what they have done. Today, it's me and you. We are standing. It's our day today. We can make or break it. It's what we do that counts. وَلَا تُسْأَلُونَ عَمَّا كَانُوا. You are not going to be held accountable for what they have done, nor will you be blamed for what they have done, nor can you yourself take off the blame for yourself because of what they have done. You are your own individual, I am my own individual, and Allah is going to ask us what we have done. Doesn't matter what our ancestors, doesn't matter what the future holds. That's one of the main messages of the Quran. Now we're going to start off today as well from the middle of the surah, around the second juz. And the second juz has around 4 pages dedicated to a very interesting topic, and that is the change in the direction of the Qibla. The change from Jerusalem, from Baytul Maqdis to Mecca. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Qur'an, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. We have seen your face looking up to the heavens. We've seen you wanting to change the direction of the Qibla. And so from now on, we're going to face you, we're going to send you in a direction that you love. فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. Go ahead and turn your face towards Masjid al-Haram in Mecca. And this is a very, very significant juncture in the seerah. Why? Because for 13 years, the Muslims would face Baytul Maqdis. They would face the Qibla of Jews and Christians. They would face the Qibla of the faiths before them, and that is Jerusalem. Then, and of course, the Prophet ﷺ, we know from the seerah, that he would, of course, use the Kaaba as a middle, that he would face the Kaaba, and then he would only pray towards the wall that was the opposite of Jerusalem. So it's as if he has two birds with one stone. He's facing the Kaaba and he's facing Jerusalem. However, when you go to Medina, Jerusalem is up north and the Kaaba is down south. So you have to turn your back to Mecca and then you're facing Jerusalem. And our Prophet ﷺ, he wanted to face the original Qibla. He wanted to face the Qibla of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and he would make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so for 2.5 pages, Allah is talking about this issue of the change of Qibla. And it is a very significant moment of the seerah. Why? Because by the announcement of changing the Qibla, Islam is coming to age. Islam is now being given its independence. Yes, the roots of Islam are in Judaism and Christianity, meaning the line of prophets. Yes, the roots of the theology of Islam, they go back all the way to Jerusalem. There is a continuity, and our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is coming at the end of a long line of many, many biblical prophets. There has been no prophet since Jesus until our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Jesus is at the end of many dozens of prophets that came from the time of Moses up until Jesus, non-stop, continuously. There had been a whole series of prophets that the Old Testament talks about and the New Testament references. And then our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes and he is proclaiming the message of those prophets. And he is saying, I am following their footsteps. But even as he's following their footsteps, the faith is not Judaism, nor is it Christianity. It has to come to its own. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, so now turn your face away. It is not just a symbolic move. It is not just a move that is demonstrating that Islam is coming to its own fruition, but it is also demonstrating a very beautiful point. And that is, listen to this carefully. Islam is breaking away. The original Qibla for before the coming of the Prophet was Jerusalem, but the original before Jerusalem was Mecca. Mecca was the base before Ishaq and Yaqub established Jerusalem. Their grandfather, their father, Ibrahim, established Mecca. And so, Islam is indeed continuous, yes, but Islam is the original. Islam is the real deal. Islam is the orthodoxy that all the other faiths really seek. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, go ahead now and turn your face towards the Qibla. فَأَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. Wherever you are in the world, then face Mecca. And that is why Mecca has become the global symbol of the Ummah. Wherever they are, they turn and they face towards Mecca. But Allah Azza wa Jalla also reminds us in this section of verses, verse 177, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in all of this, after 2 pages, 3 pages of telling us, face Mecca, wherever you go, face Mecca, then Allah says, لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبْلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. Don't get so involved in the legal issues of which direction is Mecca, east and west. فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Whichever direction you are in, you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. True righteousness is not just in observing the outer law. It's not just in following the letter of the law. There is something beyond this. Yes, the letter of the law is important. Yes, if Allah says X, we do X. But there's always a higher purpose. There's always something more than this. Do not just implement the law and neglect all other things as well. Because that is a type type of fanaticism, that ultra-literalism, where people only worry about what the text says without understanding the implications, that is a problem. So Allah says in verse 177, righteousness is not does not consist of turning your face east or west. No, true righteousness is what? Is he who believes in Allah and the last day and the angels and the scriptures and the prophets. He who gives his money, even though he loves it, to the relatives, to the near, to the orphans, to the needy, to the homeless, to the beggars, for the freeing of the slaves. He who offers the prayers, gives the zakah. He who fulfills his promise whenever he promises. He who is patient in the face of perseverance, of persecution, of hardship, in the time of conflict. Those people, Allah says, are the real sincere people. And those people are the ones who are pious. This is a powerful verse. Yes, indeed, we have to live up to what the law says. But let us not lose the religion in the law. The law is a part of the religion. But the religion is more than just the laws. And so Allah is saying, don't become just obsessed with which direction is the Qibla, and then that is it. The Qibla is one aspect. Go ahead and face the Kaaba. But then Islam is more than just that. So, you know, there's this supposed conflict between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. For Muslims, we emphasize both. And if any group amongst us emphasizes one to the laxity of the other, emphasizes one while ignoring the other. And by the way, we do have these extremist strands in our faith tradition where sometimes people emphasize the law and they forget the spirit. And then we have the other group that they emphasize the spirituality and they neglect the law. And both of these are wrong. And the Quran is very clear in this regard. The surah also then tells us, this is the only surah in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions explicitly the details of Ramadan and the fasting of Ramadan. And because we're in the month of Ramadan, it does behoove us to pause just a minute or two and talk a little bit about the verses of Ramadan. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the procedure of fasting in Surah Al-Baqarah. Verse 187, Allah says, فَكُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا. Go ahead, eat and drink until the white streak of the dawn can be extinguished. Can be distinguished from the black streaks of the dawn. And the meaning here, until you see the whitest streak of the horizon, that the dawn, that the sun is rising up, that is called the real dawn. And that is the time when the sun is, the rays of the sun have become absolutely horizontal. So Allah is saying, go ahead and eat and drink and be intimate with your spouses until that time. Then, once that time happens, ثُمَّ أَتِمُّ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ. Then, continue to fast until it is night, until the sun sets. We are also told, just like I said 3 minutes ago, that it's not just the legal aspect, there's a higher aspect. So we are told, when it comes to fasting, that, O you who believe, fasting has been prescribed for you so that you may achieve God consciousness. The fast is indeed important, but there's a higher purpose. The fast is a mechanism, and the higher purpose is the achieving of the spirituality of God consciousness. And in all of these verses about the legal aspects of fasting, smack dab in the middle, once again, Allah manifests that Islam isn't just about the laws. The laws are there, but there are many exemptions. There are many times when you don't have to follow the law. Anytime there's a genuine hardship, there is an exemption. And therefore, even in the verses that command us to fast, right in the middle of those verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever cannot may feed a poor person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever is sick, فَمَنْ كَانَ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَى سَفَرٍ. Whoever is sick, whoever is traveling, they can make it up later. And then we are told, and this is a key phrase, memorize this verse, at least in English, understand it. يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. Allah wants to make things easy for you. Allah does not want to make matters difficult. Allah does not desire hardship. The religion of Islam is not a religion of pain. It's not a religion of suffering. Yes, there are chores. Yes, there are responsibilities. Yes, there's devotions and rituals that, you know, we have to wake out of bed, we have to do wudu. But all of these things, they are reasonable. They are not unreasonable. Allah does not want to make things difficult for us. And whenever there's genuine difficulty, whenever there's genuine hardship, guess what? The law becomes lax. You can't fast, you're going to fall sick, you're pregnant, you're traveling, this and that, don't worry about it. Make pick it up, or pay money, whichever the case might be. And both of these exemptions are explicit in the Qur'an. And by the way, when we're on the topic of Ramadan and fasting, it is very important that we look at that page. Please read that page. In the middle, or before and after, excuse me, not the middle, before and after the verses of fasting, Allah mentions two other aspects that are related to Ramadan. So let's not forget those aspects. The first of them, شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن. The month of Ramadan is when the Qur'an came down. Then Allah says, whoever is able to fast. So Qur'an is mentioned before fasting. There is more of a linkage in the Qur'an with the Qur'an and Ramadan than with fasting and Ramadan. So Qur'an and Ramadan are linked together directly. The Qur'an and Ramadan are linked together more so than the fast and Ramadan. So this is one point. Therefore, from this we derive that we all know this, Ramadan is the month of the Qur'an. Ramadan is intrinsically related to the Qur'an. And then the second point as well, again, in the context of the verses of fasting, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions another beautiful verse. It kind of seems out of place, but it is so essential to the spirit of Ramadan. And that is verse 186, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. Now this verse is not directly linked to Qur'an, nor to Ramadan, nor to fasting. It kind of seems out of place, but then it really embodies the spirit of the fast. If my servants ask you about me, then tell them, وَإِذَا سَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي. If my servants ask you about me, then indeed I am close. فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانٌ. I will respond to the call of the one who calls out to me, the one who makes dua to me. Whenever he makes dua to me, I will respond to his call. So let him pray to me, let him call me, let him beseech me, and let him worship me so that I can respond unto him. So this verse tells us that making dua to Allah, beseeching Allah, asking Allah for our needs, it is one of the core components, not just of religiosity, but especially of the month of Ramadan. So in this section, Allah mentions Qur'an, Allah mentions fasting, and Allah mentions dua. These three things are all linked to the month of Ramadan. In the section as well that we're covering today, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions another very important historical fact. And it is a cultural manifestation of the battle of truth with falsehood. And it is true in the past, and it is true today, and it's going to be true tomorrow as well. And that is the following, verse 170. Allah says that when it is said to them, follow what Allah has revealed. وَإِذَا قِيلَ وَاتَّبِعُ مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ. They reply, قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُ مَا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. They say, no, we will follow what our ancestors have given us. We're going to follow the way of our ancestors. Then Allah says that, what if their ancestors did not understand anything? What if their ancestors were themselves not guided? What if their ancestors didn't know as well as the Qur'an is coming and teaching them? Now this is a huge lesson for all of us here. Why? Because the majority of time when people reject the truth, it is because it clashes with the religion or the culture or the morality or the ethics that they themselves have absorbed from the time frame that they are in. And their limited minds cannot think beyond their own time frame, beyond what they have inherited from their own ancestors. And you know, here we are criticizing those Quraysh, that why couldn't they see through? Why couldn't they lift up the blinders and say that Allah knew best, the Prophet ﷺ knew best, just because they were born in paganism? Why did they have to accept paganism? So we criticize them, and we don't realize that sometimes me and you, we fall prey to the same paradigm, the same problem. Just because everybody in our culture has accepted something as ethical, as moral, they've accepted a certain value as positive, and then the Qur'an comes and clashes with that, and we think, hold on a sec, that doesn't make any sense. I know for a fact, because my culture says so, that X is true. Now the Qur'an is coming and saying X is not true, and then we problematize the Qur'an. Don't we see we are falling into the same paradigm? And Allah says in the Qur'an, what if your ancestors were wrong? What if your culture is wrong? What if the morality... And you know, here's the irony, and I have to say this explicitly. The Quraysh, at least they had 10 generations of ancestors that they can say, you know what, we have a solid tradition, we have a solid paganism, we have a solid idolatry that we've inherited for a millennia. At least they have a long tradition, not that it makes it right. But I'm saying, the culture of our times, when they criticize the Quran, it doesn't even go back 20 years, 30 years, one generation ago, and certain values, certain morality, certain sexuality, certain notions of family, certain notions of liberalism and whatnot have become in vogue. And then we believe that is the end all and be all. And we are going to base the validity of the eternal speech of Allah based upon the ephemeral or the temporary nature of our values. And our values are changing night and day. They change from year to year. They change from generation to generation. And that is why we need a force, we need a speech that is beyond the speech of men to tell us right from wrong. And so Allah is saying, don't base truth on what your culture says. Think about this. Think long and hard. Don't be so blind that just because everybody is saying it, it doesn't make it right. And Allah says in the Quran that what if your ancestors were wrong and didn't understand? What if your ancestors were not guided? And so the Quran is coming, هُدَى لِلنَّاسِ. This is what the guidance is. This is what will tell us right from wrong. And also, the Quran tells us in the same series of verses that, you know, on the day of judgment, your culture, your people, your ancestors will not save you. Surah Al-Baqarah, that Allah says in the Quran, that on that day, إِذْ تَبَرَّأَ الَّذِينَ تُبِعُوا مِنَ الَّذِينَ تَبَعُوا وَرَأُوا الْعَذَابَ وَتَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابُ. On that day, those who were followed will disown themselves from those who followed them. They're going to say, yeah, it's not our fault that you followed us. And the both of them are going to see the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all ties will be severed between them. What is this notion here? The notion is that on the day of judgment, later people are going to blame the earlier people. Later people are going to say, Allah, it's not my fault. My culture did this. My people did this. My ancestors did this. And so the ancestors are going to say, hey, it's not our fault that you followed us. It's your own fault. And وَتَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابِ. And all links between the two are going to cut off. Dear Muslim, dear young man and woman, whoever you look up to, on the day of judgment, you will come alone. You will have to answer for yourself on the day of judgment. You cannot quote a famous person or a philosopher or a thinker. You cannot quote somebody and say, hey, because of him I followed it. Allah gave you your own independence. Allah gave you your life and your health. Allah gave you your rationality and your intellect. You cannot just say, everybody's saying it, I'm just going to be a blind sheep and follow along. No. وَتَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابِ. All links are going to break on that day. And you cannot blame anybody else. And this is very clear throughout the whole Quran, and especially here in Surah Al-Baqarah. Now this section as well as Surah Al-Baqarah, it brings up a very frankly awkward topic, and it needs to be discussed because there's at least like 20 or 30 verses in this section. And I'm going to summarize some aspects here, and we're going to return to this topic later on because there are other sections of the Quran that have this as well. This chapter of Baqarah, it raises for the very first time the reality of physical warfare, and of course of qital and of jihad, and it lays out some very, very explicit rules. Now again, this is a long, drawn-out topic, but it does need to be addressed because it's right here in the Qur'an. And Allah says in the Qur'an, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 216, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ. Fighting is ordained for you, even though you don't like it. Nobody likes to go to war. War is a dirty business. War is not something you want to do. وَهُوَ كُرْهُ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا. But it's possible that you dislike something. وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. And it is for your best interests. And it's possible that you like something and it is not good for you. And Allah knows and you do not know. Once again, we come across a very, very Quranic truth that is embodied in Surah Al-Baqarah. Ethical values don't come from what I like and what I don't like. Right and wrong is not based upon what I desire. Sometimes I desire something and it's not good for me. And sometimes what is good for me, I don't want to do it. And that is why once again, وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. It occurs at least five times. Allah knows you do not know. Allah knows you do not know. You do not know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And so the concept of qital, the concept of jihad, yes indeed there is no denying that in the Quran there is something, there's a notion of a just war theory. That sometimes you have to go to war. Sometimes you have to fight to defend. There are reasons that you go to battle. Pacifism sounds really nice when you're an undergraduate at some university. It's really nice to write papers about pacifism and we should not be fighting. That's great. But the world cannot and does not run on pacifism. Nations go to war all the time. But the difference is that, generally speaking, most nations go to war because of worldly issues, because of money, because of oil, because of natural resources. In Islam, though, there should be no fighting for the sake of this world. There is no, you don't go to war for the sake of this dunya. You don't kill people because you want their money, you want to conquer their lands, you want their oil and natural resources. Not at all. No. It's very clear in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Well, if you do have to go, it must be for a higher cause, and that is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us again in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. That civil war, anarchy, chaos is worse than going to war and fighting. Civil war and anarchy. And subhanAllah, look at what is happening in so many places in the world. And in fact, we can even say again historically, and when Hitler comes and invades Europe, you can't just sit back and say we're going to be pacifists. No, anarchy is worse than a legitimate war that you have to go and defend. And that is why, look at this verse 251 of Baqarah, so explicit. It's amazing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us why we have to go to war sometimes. 251, Allah says, وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَفَسَدَتِ الْأَرْضِ. Were it not for the fact that Allah Azza wa Jal uses some people to restrain others, i.e. some people fight others and so therefore they conquer over them and they stop them for whatever they're doing. Were it not for the fact that one group is used to keep others in check, the whole earth would have gone into ruin. لَفَسَدَتِ الْأَرْضِ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهُ ذُو رَحْمَةٍ عَلَى لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Allah Azza wa Jal is full of rahmah and full of mercy towards the creation. And again, the details of the notion of qital and jihad are, you know, beyond the scope of this quick talk right now. But let us be very clear in this regard, that in our times, in the generation that we're born into, nations feel very comfortable. They feel morally obliged even to go to war and to spread their versions of truth, their versions of political systems, their versions of democracy, their versions of liberalism, and they feel morally justified. Three generations ago, two generations ago, they would outwardly say that we're going to Christianize those countries and spread our religion over there. Well, fact of the matter is, in the time of the Khulafa ar-Rashidun, in the time of the Umayyads, when the world was a very different place, 1200, 1300 years ago, there is no question that the Muslim Ummah felt morally permitted to expand the civilization of Islam, not the religion, the civilization of Islam, and the borders of the empire. But Surah Al-Baqarah is very clear. Verse 256, you can never use force to spread the religion. لا إكراه في الدين. There is never forcing people in the religion. Sometimes the early Khulafa, indeed they did, the Umayyads did do this. There's no denying this. They spread the borders of Islam. And they spread the borders so that the people living in those lands can be introduced to the faith. And slowly but surely, this is what my ancestors and most of your ancestors did, is that slowly but surely interacting with the Muslims, and they convert generation by generation. And this is the point, the difference between spreading the civilization and spreading the religion. The religion was never spread by the sword. لا إكراه في الدين. Surah Al-Baqarah is very clear in this point. Now again, as I said, much can be said and much has been said. But whoever wants to find a message of peace and a message of what is called in English legitimate just war theory will easily be able to extract this from the Quran. And this is the version of mainstream Islam. This is what the bulk of the Ummah has believed in. And whoever wants to cut and paste and produce a very extremist, a very crazed, or a very radical interpretation, you can also do that. And we have those fringe movements that are justifying the types of violence that the rest of the Ummah balks at. And they do have their cut and paste and snippets and whatnot. But These people are not reading the Qur'an the way we are. They're not reading Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 190, where Allah says, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ Go ahead and fight in the cause of Allah, not for your glory, not for your ego, not for oil, not to spread your versions of liberalism and whatnot. No, fight for the cause of Allah. Who? Who do you fight? Those who are a threat to you. Those who are fighting you. Go ahead and fight if they're fighting you. And even in that fight, وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا Don't commit aggression. Don't go beyond the bounds. Don't go beyond what is reasonable. For Allah Azza wa Jal does not love the aggressor. So in a nutshell, this is some of the things we need to know about this notion of qital and jihad. Also in this chapter and in this section, the latter half of Surah Al-Baqarah, we come across the very first commandment of what is called the hudud laws, or the qisas, or the penal codes of Islam. And of course, what are the hudud? The hudud are punishments that are enacted by a legitimate Islamic state, that is judging by the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, against people, criminals who have done specific crimes against other people. So murder and rape and stealing, these are hudud punishments where society is at risk, and therefore the Islamic sharia has come with punishments to keep such people in check. Now, Surah Al-Baqarah is the first time that when you're reading the Qur'an, you will come across your first had punishment. And so we need to pause here and a little bit talk about this. And once again, this is one of those areas that causes sometimes a little bit of confusion. It is also used by the far right and the extremists to paint Islam in a very negative manner. But once again, you read the Qur'an, and rather than anything negative, wallahi, we feel a sense of pride, a sense of izzah. This is the reality and the truth we should all be proud of. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 178. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِصَاصُ فِي الْقَتْلَى O you who believe, qisas is prescribed for you when somebody is killed, when somebody is murdered. Qisas is a retaliation, a life for a life. الْحُرُّ بِالْحُرِّ وَالْعَبْدُ بِالْعَبْدِ وَالْأُنْثَى بِالْأُنْثَى Every single person, whoever they are, whether they're male or female, whether they're slave or free, doesn't matter. Everyone who murders, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِصَاصِ That retribution, or the penalty of basically the murderer, is going to be executed. So qisas here means he took a life. Now, once he is caught, the trial is done, the evidence is given, it is proven that he was a murderer, then the penalty for him killing somebody is for this person himself to be executed. And of course, the whole notion of the hudud being, they say it is backward, it is harsh, it is this and that, and the fact of the matter, once again, no, not at all. Not at all. Because when you really understand the hudud, you understand the philosophy of these laws of Islam, subhanallah, you are in awe at how perfect this sharia is. In these very verses about the punishment of murder, Allah says, Surah Al-Baqarah, وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ In this law of execution, there is your own life. In killing the life of the murderer, there is your own life. Ya ulil albab, O people of intellect, if you only understood. Allah is saying, don't be sheep, think. Be brave enough to challenge, understand. And Allah is saying that in this law of qisas, there is your own life, O people of intellect. What this means, if you don't have intellect, you won't understand. If you're just going to follow, just like an ignorant person, just mimic, just cry, whatever they say, sloganeering, oh, Islam is this, Islam is that. If you're just going to be shallow, then doesn't matter, you're not going to understand. If you have intellect, ya ulil albab, reflect and think. And Allah Azza wa Jalla is telling us, in this law of qisas, there is your own life. And of course, the meaning here is very, very obvious. When the punishment for the murderer is so harsh, it will cause a potential murderer to think twice. It will cause somebody to say, you know what, I don't want to go down that route. If they're very angry at somebody, if they want to do something wrong, they themselves will be kept in check. And so, not only will the murderer not murder if he knows that there's a possibility that his own life is going to be forfeit, but the life of the murderer himself will be saved. In other words, this law of qisas is saving two lives at the cost of just the law. And that is not only the murdered, but the murderer. وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ And of course, we can also point out here that The Sharia of Islam has a very high bar to prove any crime. It's a very difficult thing to prove. And yes, indeed, once it is proven, the punishment is going to be enacted. But then, and here's a really amazing reality, smack dab in the middle of the verses of Qisas, right in the middle of those verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a phrase here, which again, when you read it, you don't fully understand because we don't know the context, meaning the average person might not understand it. But of course, the scholars of Islamic law, the books of tafsir, they go into this detail. فَمَنْ عُفِيَ لَهُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ شَيْءٌ فَاتِّبَاعٌ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَأَدَاءٌ إِلَيْهِ بِإِحْسَانٍ. Whoever is forgiven by his brother, then let him follow up that forgiveness with goodwill and let him pay the penalty with ihsan, with excellence. What is this cryptic phrase here? Whoever is forgiven, let him follow up with good manners, let him pay the debt with ihsan. What is this cryptic phrase here? In the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah, listen to this. Yes, indeed, the murderer, if he's caught, if it's proven, he deserves to be executed. But Allah is saying, if the family of the deceased decides to forgive, if they realize that, you know what, we're not going to gain anything by killing one more person, then that's good for them. And the one who was the murderer should feel indebted to that family and should follow that up with good actions and remorse, and then to follow that up by paying a financial penalty, a debt. And in Islamic law, it goes even more detailed than this. It's really amazing and fascinating. And Surah Al-Baqarah is the basis for all of these laws. So I'm just going to briefly mention that in an ideal Islamic yani land where all of these laws are enacted. So suppose the murderer is caught, he is found guilty. Now, the right of execution is in the hands of the family of the one who was murdered. And so that family will be brought by the judge. And according to some books of law, each family member, each one of the inheritors, men and women, by the way, men and women will be brought forth. And the judge will ask them, you want to forgive for the sake of Allah? If you forgive, it is better. The judge will remind them what the Quran itself says, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the other surah, Surah Al-Isra, that if he forgives, it is better for him. It's very explicit that Allah is commanding us or encouraging us to forgive even this crime. So the question arises, what if there's 10 family members and they don't have unanimous consensus? What happens then? Our Islamic law says if there's 10 family members and even one of them says, I'll forgive for the sake of Allah, then the rest are obliged, because you cannot save 1/9, you cannot save 1/10, excuse me. If one person of the entire family says, I want Allah's reward, then that person is not going to be executed. But then you're going to say, that's not fair. How about the other 9? They're angry. They want their retribution. And this leads us to what Allah is saying. فَاتِّبَاعٌ بِالْمَعْرُفِ وَأَدَاءٌ إِلَيْهِ بِإِحْسَانٍ. He has to repay the debt with excellence, because if they are forgiven for the execution, there is a penalty that will come, that is a financial penalty. And it's a huge penalty in Islamic law. 100 camels back in the day, these days they have the dollars and the equivalents, but 100 camels back in the day, that is a mini fortune. And of course this person would have to spend the rest of his life paying off that debt, because that's the point, you don't just get off scot-free. But see, in all of this, in Surah Al-Baqarah, we learn that there is indeed harsh penalties. There's no question about it. You know, there's the laws are there. But the fact of the matter is that these laws are rarely implemented. And even at the very last minute, one family member can stand up and say, I forgive for the sake of Allah. And forgiving for the sake of Allah is encouraged in the Quran, that when you forgive, Allah will forgive you. So the whole philosophy of Islamic punishments is so radically different. The goal of the punishment is not to have vengeance. It's not to persecute and kill. No, the goal is وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ, to have a civil society in which you don't have to worry about murder and rape and pillaging and plunder and stealing. No, you want a sane, a civil society. وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ. So when you have the harsh penalties in the book, which are rarely actually implemented, that's just, you just say on the side, but the penalties are there, everybody knows. And yes, every once in a while, the murderer will be executed. Every once in a while, the rapist will be every once in a while. So everybody knows. And yes, it seems very harsh, but in that harshness, the crime rate goes down. The murder rate is almost non-existent. People are safe. And that is what Allah is saying in Surah Al-Baqarah. وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاةٌ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. That, O people of intellect, understand there is wisdom and there is benefit and there is life for you in this regard. Another motif in the last few pages of Surah Al-Baqarah, and in fact around 4 pages or 3.5 pages right before the ending of Surah Al-Baqarah, it's all about charity, and it's all about monetary issues and the prohibition of riba, of interest, and also the issue of contracts. So the whole issue comes of monetary issues, and especially now I want to spend just a little bit about charity, because these verses are the main verses that we always hear at the Islamic fundraisers, that, you know, the verse that Allah says in the Quran, that whoever gives, it is like one grain that is going to give, it's one grain that's going to sprout forth a plant of 7 branches, and every branch is going to have 100 seeds. So in other words, one grain will potentially bring back 700 grains after that. And so the point being that every penny you give, or every dollar you give, or every rial, or every cent you give, you might be rewarded 700 times more than this. In verse 254, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, spend from the wealth we have given you. 10 verses later, Allah says, O you who believe, spend from the pure wealth that you have earned. And this leads us to a very, very fascinating chapter in the science of tafsir. And that is that whenever there's a change in wording between similar commandments, there's a lot of benefit to be gained. Here we have 2 verses that are somewhat similar, and yet the meaning that we derive from both of them is so much complementary. Allah is saying, O you who believe, spend from the wealth we have given you. In the next verse, barely 10 verses later, Allah says, O you who believe, spend from the pure wealth that you have earned. So in the one case, everything we have is from Allah. Everything. But in the second case, Allah is saying, it's not going to rain dollars on you. No. Mimma kasabtum. You have to go out and sweat. You have to go out and earn. You have to go and do the work. It's not just going to come down. Yes, it is from me, but I didn't just give it to you for free. You have to earn it in a halal manner. And that's why Allah says, مِن طَيِّبَاتِ مَا كَسَبْتُمْ. So the profundity of putting these two together is very clear. Everything is Allah's qadr. But it's only going to be Allah's qadr when we do our part to get that qadr, which is also qadr. Yes, indeed, Allah has destined for us how much money we're going to get. But Allah is also saying, you have to work for your money. It's not just going to come sitting at home. And these two very minor nuances between these two verses, it's essentially the chapter in the science of tafsir of combining all the verses and interpreting the Qur'an in light of other Qur'anic verses. Also, The concept of shaitan discouraging us from being generous is a very explicit motif in the last verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah says in the Quran, الشَّيْطَانُ يَعِدُكُمُ الْفَقَرَ وَيَأْمُرُكُمْ بِالْفَحْشَاءِ. Shaitan promises you poverty and urges you to do immorality. Shaitan, he wants you to spend your money and at the same time wants to corrupt you. He wants you to go and drink, and that's going to corrupt you, and your money is literally, you might as well just burn it. He wants you to go spend money on drugs, on alcohol, on evil filth, on things that are disgusting, and you are literally throwing your money away. الشَّيْطَانُ يَعِدُكُمُ الْفَقْرَ وَيَأْمُرُكُمْ بِالْفَحْشَاءِ وَاللَّهُ يَعِدُكُمْ مَغْفِرَةً مِنْهُ وَفَضْلًا. And Allah is promising you forgiveness, and Allah is promising you even more. Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, يَمْحَقُ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى وَيُرْبِي الصَّدَقَاتِ. Allah will destroy all blessings of the money earned from interest, and Allah will give you more when you give charity. Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, that Allah waliyyul ladina amanu. Allah is the protector of the believers. So all of these verses tell us when we choose Allah and when we choose to give for the sake of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us even more back. And this is something again very well known. And by the way, once again, this notion of literalism versus spirituality, verse 263, Allah reminds us, yes indeed it's important to give, be charitable, but then Allah says, قَوْلٌ مَعْرُوفٌ وَمَغْفِرَةٌ خَيْرٌ مِّن صَدَقَةٍ يَتْبَعُهَا أَذَى. A kind word, a forgiving gesture, it is better than charity that is followed by nuisance, followed by irritation, followed by reminding people of what you have done. If you want to give charity, that's good. If the charity is going to cause you to be arrogant, it's going to cause you to feel better than the other person, if it's going to cause you to remind him, hey, I gave you this, I gave you that. If your charity is more of a PR stunt, Allah is saying, you know what? Just give a good word. Forgive somebody, that's better than that type of charity, because wallahu ghaniyun, Allah is ghani. Allah is the all rich, meaning I don't need your charity. Give charity and be humble about it. Don't give charity and then remind somebody. So yes, in charity is important, but the spirit of charity is even more important. And before we conclude Surah Al-Baqarah, we do definitely need to talk about the two most important sections or verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. And that is, of course, the first of them, Ayatul Kursi, verse 255. Ayatul Kursi, of course, there's much that can be said about Ayatul Kursi. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Ubay ibn Ka'b, which is the greatest verse in the Qur'an? أَعْظَمُ آيَةٍ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. And Ubay was a hafidh, memorized the whole Qur'an. And he responded without a moment's hesitation, once he was pressed to answer, without a moment's hesitation, out of the whole Qur'an, Ubay automatically, intrinsically, fitratan, he just recited, Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyu al-qayyum. And our Prophet ﷺ was so proud that he, you know, tapped him. You know the way that sometimes we're just happy and proud, and we just tap him. He tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, that knowledge has been made easy for you. Ya Aba al-Mundhir, O Ubay ibn Ka'b, knowledge has been made easy for you. And so he affirmed that the greatest verse in the entire Qur'an is Ayatul Kursi. There is no verse, one verse, that is more powerful than Ayatul Kursi. It contains more than 15 names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Within Ayatul Kursi, as our Prophet ﷺ said, is also the grand name or the magnificent name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would recite Ayatul Kursi every single night before going to sleep. And he said in that beautiful hadith, and I want this to be our main action item for today's lecture. He said that whoever recites Ayatul Kursi after every single salah, every single five prayer of the day that he does, whoever recites Ayatul Kursi, there is nothing that is between him and Jannah except his own death. Nothing between him and Jannah except his own death. He's guaranteed Jannah. And Ayatul Kursi, it takes around 15 seconds to recite to ourselves. 15 seconds. So by spending 1 minute a day, 1 minute a day for reading five times Ayatul Kursi, we are guaranteed that when we move on to the next realm, inshaAllah ta'ala, our abode will be Jannah. How lazy can the person be who says, I'm not going to invest 1 minute a day to get the eternal Jannah. So my action item for today's lecture in particular, memorize Ayatul Kursi. It's just one ayah. Memorize Ayatul Kursi. And then make it your habit to recite after every salah, before you leave your taslim, you say the taslim, before you stand up and leave, at least recite Ayatul Kursi and do some basic dhikr and then rush away. Make this a part of your habit, because we want Jannah. Before you go to sleep as well, recite Ayatul Kursi. And the tafsir of Ayatul Kursi will require another long lecture, which I have given online and others have given as well. And, you know, some people have also talked about the ring composition of Ayatul Kursi, which is an interesting mechanism as well. I don't have any issue with that. It is a type of tafsir, and that's permissible as well. So you can find this online, and you can listen to different tafsirs of Ayatul Kursi. But for now, make sure you memorize it and recite it after every salah. And of course, the other section of Surah Al-Baqarah that really we cannot finish this episode without mentioning it, is the last two verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. We are told by our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Allah gifted him the Khawatim Al-Baqarah. The phrase goes, the Khawatim. Now, Khawatim, in some verses it says ayatain, and some have said that the third verse as well. So basically the last three verses, you can say, of Surah Al-Baqarah, they are these Khawatim Al-Baqarah. They were gifted to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the night of Isra wal Mi'raj. from under the treasures of the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No nation before our nation was given something similar to those last verses. And we are told that whoever recites them before he goes to sleep, Allah will take care of him. Allah is sufficient for him. All of your needs, your worries, your griefs, all of the issues that you have, if you make it a habit to recite the last verses of Baqarah, before you go to sleep, then Allah will take care of him and Allah is sufficient for him. And of course, how can that not be when, what is the very last verse of Surah Al-Baqarah? لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah does not place on you a burden more than what you can bear. Every single problem that you have, every worry that you have, every grief that you have, and we all have worries and griefs, realize one thing, listen carefully. Allah is putting on you a burden only as much as you have the power to carry. The very fact that you're in the amount of trouble and grief and worry that you're in, know that Allah already knows that you have the strength, the determination, the fortitude, the courage, the faith to handle all of those worries. If you didn't have that, you wouldn't be in this situation right now. So whatever your situation is, whatever your feelings are, realize Allah has tested me because He knows I can pass the test. لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah never sets up a person for failure. Never. Anything that you are in, know that you have the capacity, the capability by the pleasure and blessings of Allah to earn an A plus in any exam. But you need to turn to Allah and you need to strive to get out of that situation. لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَعَلَيْهَا مَا اكْتَسَبَتْ. To its credit is all that it earns, and against it is all that sins that it commits. And then Allah finishes Surah Al-Baqarah with a beautiful dua. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every time the servant recites this dua, Allah says, I have given it to you, I have given it to you, I have given it to you. This is a guaranteed dua, which we need to memorize once again and recite every single night. رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَاخِذْنَا إِن نَسِينَا أَوْ أَخْطَأْنَا. O our Lord, do not call us to task if we forget, if we make a mistake. I sometimes do something wrong because I forget it. Sometimes I do something wrong because I intentionally wanted to do it and it's a mistake. رَبَّنَا وَلَا تُحَمِّلْنَا مَا لَا طَاقَةَ لَنَا بِهِ. Do not put a burden on us more than what we can bear. وَعْفُ عَنَّا وَغْفِرْ لَنَا وَارْحَمْنَا. O Allah, forgive us, pardon us, have mercy on us. أَنْتَ مَوْلَانَا. You are our Lord and Master and Protector. Mawla is the one who protects. Mawla is the one who you turn to when you're in trouble. Anta Mawlana. You are our Mawla. And so help us, O Allah, against anybody who is going to harm us, the disbelieving people, anybody who is our enemy, O Allah, you are our Mawla against them. So this is the conclusion of Surah Al-Baqarah. And one final ayah that I have to mention. We finished at verse number, of course, 286, which is the ending of Surah Al-Baqarah. Now let's go and have the surah. And then let's finish over there. What is the half of 286? 143. Let's go to 143 and let us see what Allah says smack dab in the middle of Surah Al-Baqarah. And how beautiful is the middle that Allah says, وَكَذَٰلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. In the middle, the wasat of Surah Al-Baqarah, the literal verse that is in the middle, literally, 286 divided by 2, 143. 143rd verse, literally, Allah says, and this is how we have made you a wasat, a middle nation, a moderate nation. We said yesterday and today, Surah Al-Baqarah is about building the civilization of Islam. It's about telling the ummah what it is in its own and how it is vis-a-vis other civilizations. So it's not a surprise that the very middle of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah is saying, you are the moderate, the best, the excellent nation. We have made you the ummatan wasata. In the wasat of Baqarah, Allah says, you are the ummah that is wasat. Why? لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. So that you may be witnesses to all of mankind, and so that the messenger may be a witness unto you. So we conclude by reminding ourselves, dear Muslims, Allah has made us an ummatan wasata. And what that means, a lot can be said. We are a balanced nation. We are in between the two extremes, whatever the two extremes are, we are in between. The two extremes of literalism versus spirituality, the two extremes of being too engrossed in the law versus too engrossed in the spirit of the law, the two extremes between emphasizing only theology versus emphasizing only law, the two extremes between any other civilizations you find, we always find the Muslim ummah is between the two. We want this world and we want the next world as well. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً. We are the ummatan wasata. We are also an exemplary nation. Another meaning of wasat, the most excellent nation. We are the nation that all other nations should look up to. And that's why Allah says, لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. So that you may bear testimony, so that you may be a witness unto mankind. And the point here, and with this message I conclude, Allah is placing the responsibility on us that when people see us, they should be able to assess their own lives. They should be able to see what is good and bad by looking at us as role models. Allah is saying, لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ, so that you may be witnesses unto mankind. When people see us, interact with us, they should see what it means to be a believer in Allah. They should see the reality of faith, of spirituality, of decency, of dignity. They should see what it means to be a person of true belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just by looking at our characteristics and demeanors, we should bear witness unto them. And then Allah says, وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. Just like the Rasul is somebody you look up to, he is your witness unto you. You take him as your role model, you take him as your exemplar, so the rest of the nations should look up unto you and take you as the role model nation. That is our position that Allah has carved out for us. Have we lived up to that responsibility? Have we really done what we're supposed to do? When others look at us, do they see what it means to be the ummah and wasata? Because we explained in our last lecture, words don't mean anything, it's the actions. And Allah has given us that responsibility and He's allowed us to reach ummah and wasatan status, but only if we do what Surah Al-Baqarah wants us to do of combining all of these various aspects of faith and demonstrating what Islam really and truly is. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us to be of the people of the Qur'an and of the people of Surah Al-Baqarah. We ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows Baqarah and Ali Imran to come on the Day of Judgment like two vast clouds and like two flocks of sheep to intercede on our behalf. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make the Qur'an a light for us in this world and the next. And inshaAllah ta'ala, tomorrow we will continue with Surah Ali Imran. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya man ajabta du'a nuhin fantasar wa hamaltahu في فلكك المشحون يا من أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بي